Our attention to the book of Romans. We appreciate Brother Steve teaching for us last Sunday and being available to us. He's going to be our ready substitute, I think. We're willing to pray for him. His surgery comes up the 30th, December the 30th still.
Yeah.
And we pray that will go well. Expect it to be so. So remember him. Romans, the gospel of grace. We want to look at the value of the gospel. I hope we never grow weary of celebrating the gospel. One writer said, we should preach the gospel to us each day. Preach the gospel to yourself. Every day. You say, well, I'm a Christian. I've already believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, preach the gospel to you every day. Because it reminds you about God's love. It reminds you that you're a sinner. And it reminds you that other people need the gospel. You can't preach a message that you haven't heard yourself. You can't tell others about the gospel if you don't believe the gospel. Our text this morning is in Romans chapter 3. I think many of you will have verses here. Perhaps you could quote a half a dozen verses from the book of Romans if you've ever used the Romans Road series of texts. Tell people about the gospel, take to the book of Romans, but you'll recognize many of these verses, famous verses, in Romans chapter 3. Our focus will be chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, and a very familiar verse, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I mentioned this some time ago, and Brother Isaac Howe, a very good student there in Livermore, Kentucky today at Richland Baptist Church, Brother Jonathan Turner, pray for their travel mercies and ministry. I mentioned that Romans 3:23 is past tense and present tense. All have sinned, that's past tense. Every person here today has at some point in the past sinned. Mm-hmm. Yours, myself included, and we have all sinned. But it says we come short. That's present tense. Literally, we are coming short today. What does that mean? Well, it means in thought, word, or deed, we are falling short of the perfect holiness of God. Paul said, now stop comparing yourself to each other, because either you'll look at somebody else and they'll be so good, you'll just give up. You think, why, they're so good, they're so wonderful, they're such a good person. And some of you men are looking at your wives right now saying, that's her, that's my wife. Who could ever measure up to her? And you just give up. You might also look at other people and say, well, that person's worthless. I could fall out of bed and be good, better than they are. I could do nothing and be better than they are. And what you end up doing is either falling into the ditch of despair, I could never be as good as they are, or the ditch of pride and say, well, I'm surely better than they are. Neither one of those is really a true picture, just a picture of yourself or me. We're all sinners, and we are right now coming short. The standard is the glory of God, the holiness of God, the majesty of God. That's our goal. That's where we fall short. And by the way, we continue to do that even after we are saved. We are, even today, coming short. The Bible says we should love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. I understand the commandment, but I hope you will agree with me. I don't really know what that means. I know some of the things it means, to love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind. And some writers said, and really, you should say all the time. Say, well, I love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind about 30 seconds ago. And then for that 2 seconds, but the command, I think, really means love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, all the time. Doesn't take long for us to realize I am not measuring up to that. Now, that's not cause for despair. The book of Romans, as I said, was not written just to say, by the way, you're all sinners, and the end. There really would be no mercy in that at all. I suppose common grace would, you could make an argument that, well, dude, you're all sinners. Try not to be any worse than you are, and maybe that'll make life a little less bitter, a little less terrible if you could kind of restrain. And in some sense, common grace and the law of God does restrain us. I do think there's an argument for law acting as a governor on the natural man. The fear of punishment or even embarrassment sometimes does restrain the natural man. That's one of the common graces God showers upon the good and the evil, or saved and the unsaved. Common grace acts as a governor. The Holy Spirit, in some way, through authority or through your parents or through school teachers, restrain you from being more wicked. But the fact of the matter is, we all come short of the glory of God. That's the key verse. But the point I was making is that God telling us that is a hopeful thing. It's a promising thing. It's as though the physician says, you're very sick, you're very ill, but I have good news for you, because the Bible will go on even in this chapter and tell us some of the greatest news, maybe the greatest news, that we could ever hear. For it is for people who have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Lesson application. We want the student, you and I, to identify the need of the gospel as evidenced by the description of a sinner. Why is it so important to understand everyone is born into sin? The Bible teaches that when we are conceived, not the actions of our parents, but our very nature is cursed with an Adamic sin nature. One of the illustrations of this at Christmas time is the birth of Christ. Actually, the conception of that holy child in Mary's womb. The baby Jesus had no human father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible says, and I believe that. But I also understand the logic of that is it wasn't just done as a, you might say, a show or a glorious display of power. It would be that a child would be conceived by the Holy Spirit. But actually what we learn is that the sin nature, the Adamic sin nature, is transmitted from father to children. And the absence of the human father, in Jesus' case, makes him sinlessly perfect even in his conception. He does not inherit the Adamic sin nature. He is of like flesh. He is fully human. It's a mystery to us, but he is not born with an Adamic sin nature. And then as he grows up and matures, he further demonstrates that he not only has the power not to sin, but he doesn't have the power to sin. If you understand both sides of that, he has a sinless nature and he does not sin. So when he goes to the cross, by the time Jesus goes to the cross, Pilate and his cohorts will have to say, we can't find any fault in this man. Why will they say that? Well, it was legally true, it's judicially true, but it was also experientially true. No one could ever accuse Jesus of any sin. They could accuse him of violating their rules. But no one ever successfully accused Jesus of violating God's laws. Now, the Pharisees tried to say Jesus was a sinner. And they said, you blaspheme. You claim to be God. They said, that's blasphemy. But Jesus is God. So it's not blasphemy. The Pharisees had some rules that they said, you didn't follow this rule. We have this rule. And Jesus says, well, I'm following the law of God. I'm not following some man-made rule. They quarreled with him about his observance of the Sabbath, and he's the one who made the Sabbath, because he's the creator, Colossians says, and that's God the Son resting also on that Sabbath day. And he said, you know, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. And Jesus says, I know what the Sabbath's purpose is. So Jesus did not sin. But it's important to understand the rest of us are born in sin. We're born with a sin nature. We're born with a disposition to sin. As cute and cuddly and wonderful as we think of infants, and we surely do, and they really are, the truth of the matter is, it doesn't take long to realize they are born with a sinful nature, with a disposition to sin. Why is it important to understand that? Well, it's important to understand where we all are as sinners. One of the greatest hindrances to coming to Christ is pride. And one of the greatest hindrances of taking the gospel to sinners is pride. We don't come to Christ. Lost sinners don't come to Christ because they don't think they need him. And then we sometimes make a judgment and say, no need to take the gospel to that person. They're too wicked. They're too sinful. They're too bad. They're beyond redemption. And we say the gospel can't save them. We need to understand that everyone's born into sin. Verse 9, we'll see the verse 12, the world stands condemned. This is a legal term. It means to stand in a court room and have judgment pronounced on you, guilty. The world stands condemned. The world practices sin, verses 13 through 18, and the world answers to God, verses 19 and 20. Verse 9, what then? These are rhetorical questions, Paul saying. What about these things I've said in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9? He's talking about the advantage of the Jews over the Gentiles. And there is an advantage in having the law of God. There is an advantage in having the prophets and the messengers from God. But then he says, what then? Are we better than they? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles. I think Brother Steve pointed this out. That was the only two divisions in the world the Jews had any. They had everybody divided into Jews and Gentiles. It was us or them. And it really didn't matter if you were Greek or Roman or Assyrian or Babylonian. If you were a Gentile, you were out. And Paul says, I've made the case here that the Jews and the Gentiles both fall short of the glory of God. I suppose in one sense it's easier to prove that the Jews were sinners because the schoolmaster they had was the written law of God, and it wouldn't be difficult to take the written law of God and compare it to a Jewish life and find a discrepancy. But Paul's already made the argument that Gentiles also are sinners. Now, they didn't have a Bible unless God sent them a prophet, which he on occasion did. And I think his plan, the Old Testament, was a missionary plan of Jonah and the prophets to go and Israel to be a lighthouse. But proving that a Gentile is a sinner requires some thought. And Paul makes the argument in chapter 1 that conscience and creation both charge Gentiles with guilt. What's the story? Well, Paul says there's enough evidence in creation for men to acknowledge a creator, but they do not. They make idols. They don't worship the one who made the sun. They worship the sun. You say, well, maybe they just don't know any better. Maybe they're just ignorant and they're just untaught. And these foolish ancients, they saw the sun and they were just so in awe of the sun. They think, well, that must be where all life comes from, because when the sun shows up, you know, things grow. And it makes things grow. It keeps us warm. And the sun stores its energy in these trees, and we cut down these trees, and then we burn that wood, and that releases the energy. So anyway, the sun's taking care of us. But Romans 1 says that people are willfully ignorant of creation. Right? You think, what? It's not that they're duped. They look and say, oh, the sun must be God. No, creation is so wonderfully made that the natural man has enough evidence to say, must be a God. R.C. Sproul has one of the, it takes him about 20 minutes to do this illustration. I won't do that. I couldn't tell it as well. But he talks about a shoe and how a shoe, the existence of a shoe, proves a shoemaker. And then he extrapolates from that how you can know. You stumble on the universe, and what you would conclude, unless you're biased, there must be a universe maker. In other words, if you walk into this church today, and sometimes this will happen, we find all kinds of lost things here. We find coats, hats, Bibles, gloves, stuff. And one day I walked in and there was one shoe. Now that's always interesting. Mm-hmm. I find two shoes and I'm thinking, well, they took their shoes off. That's around my grandkids, that's not unusual. They take their shoes off. But you find one shoe, you think, well, there must be a story behind that one. And maybe mommy dropped it or something, or carry a kid, the shoe falls off. But if you found a shoe, you look at that and you pick it up and you might say, well, this belongs to somebody. But Sproul said, you'd also know, like, I wonder who made this. Oh, you might turn it over and find a brand name, or you might look inside the shoe and see a brand, and you'd look at it and you'd think, somebody made this. I told you several weeks ago about finding a shoe repair shop over in Cheviot, and I hope he's still open. I gotta go back over there. I hope he's still there. Probably be closed Friday, but he's only there on Friday. I didn't know he was there. I found it, and he was still there, and he's still doing the half soles and the re-threading the boot. Not laces, but the sewing the leather back together, and then he does it all. Does it all right there. He's got all the little equipment. It's really amazing. I asked him, I said, could you make shoes? He said, I could, but he said, nobody would buy them because I'd have to charge so much money for them. He says, the time that it would take to make a pair of boots or something, he says, it's nobody's going to pay me for my time. And then he repaired my shoe, and I went back to get it. He says, that'll be $12. And I began to see his problem with economics. I'm thinking, you're not charging enough. How many times have you said that to somebody? Like, you're not charging enough for what you do. And so I said it. I'm thinking, that was pretty stupid. But I said it after I paid him, after I got my shoe, so I'm not completely stupid. But I was saying, Are you sure? He says, yeah. He says, that only took me such and such time. And he said, that's what it's worth. I said, well, it's worth a little more than that to me, but I'm really glad. But I said, you could make shoes. I would never look at a shoe and say, I wonder how that spontaneously appeared. And Sproul's argument is, you stumble on the universe, and that's basically what you do when you become aware of the universe. You look up at stars. You look at the created order of plants and animals, and you think, somebody made this. In no other arena of life or existence would you stumble on a thing and say, this must have just appeared out of nothing. If you told somebody that about your house, think, well, where did your house come from? It's like, well, there was no contractor, there was no builder, there was no construction. It just, one day there was a big bang and there's my house. They would know you're either crazy or making a joke, because if anybody's ever built a house, you know it's not quite like that. Not quite so spontaneous. It's a little more complicated than that. And there's someone who draws the plans, and someone who digs the ditches, and someone who pours the footer, and someone who nails boards and puts slap things together and hopefully do it well. If somebody builds it, Paul's argument is, although the Gentiles don't have the Bible yet, they are still accountable because creation tells them there's a God. And their conscience tells them there. That's why they worship. That's why they have idols. That's why they deny the true God and worship false God. He says, we've concluded they are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. People may seek after religion or spirituality, man is by nature superstitious. If you ever wondered about that, go to Facebook. A lot of superstition on Facebook. Forward this, and you'll be. You ever get any of those chain link? You know, forward this. If you don't forward this, you don't love Jesus or God. It's a lot of superstition, but it's still a vehicle. There's some opportunity there to tell people about Jesus, to tell people the truth, to tell people about the gospel. But a lot of superstition there. Man is by nature superstitious. He's very prone to trust in something he can manipulate. But the Bible says we don't seek after God. Why is Paul making that argument? Because he's already proven in chapter 1 that when we knew God, we didn't want to worship God. We want a God made in our own image. We want a God who approves of us as we are and maybe gives us a help or a blessing or an assist. But we don't want him to change us. We don't want him to redeem us from our sins. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Verse 13, and he is here echoing Old Testament passages, and you'll probably see in your chain reference Bibles, your center column reference Bibles, you see some reference here to some Old Testament verses. If you have that, you'll notice that he is invoking Old Testament imagery of this sinful condition. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongue they have used to seek. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Should be whose mouth? There's a typo there. I didn't catch it. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness? Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You say, who are these people? Is he talking about? He's talking about us. Mm-hmm. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles.
Right.
He's talking about people who have the Bible, people who don't have the Bible. People, all who have creation and conscience, but he's talking about everybody. All have sinned. How bad is it? We are totally depraved. That doesn't mean we are at every moment as wicked as we could be, but it means every portion of our being, body, soul, and spirit, is contaminated and corrupted by sin. We are, the Bible says, desperately wicked. One of the things that throws us off here in human, this is the problem with human nature, is we think, I don't feel like I'm that bad. I hardly ever kick my dog, you know. It's only when they're real bad, right? I haven't robbed a bank in weeks, maybe months. And so I've done some bad things, and I know I'm capable of doing some bad things, but I'm trying to be a good person. One of the reasons we think of ourselves as basically good is there's no fear of God. The standard is God, and we are not afraid of God. We're going to make him in our image. We're going to say, well, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to worship a God. Have you ever heard someone say, I just don't think I could believe in a God who did dust and so, or I just don't think I could believe in a God who will judge the Canaanites. Now, whatever that means, it means they have no fear of God. They don't come to the record of judgment in the Bible and say, who is this great and terrible Jehovah? How can we make peace with him before his wrath? They say, I just don't think I want to believe in a God like that. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The law does not make us sinners. It just reveals that we are sinners. The x-ray doesn't reveal, doesn't cause the broken bone. The x-ray is a picture of the broken bone. So the law is just a spiritual x-ray. It shows you what was there. Our biases, the natural bias, especially the natural man apart from God, we think the law is the problem. Now sometimes man-made laws can be the problem. Sometimes they're arbitrary and ridiculous and silly. But God's laws are not. God's laws are designed for you and me because God knows how we function best. God created us. He made us. We are image bearers of God, and this is how we function. Therefore, by the law, every mouth may be stopped. We stop making excuses. Well, the excuses can run the gamut from, I'm doing my best, which really, to you and me, that sounds pretty reasonable, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Hey, I'm doing my best. I'm doing my best here. Back off. Or it's his fault. It's my neighbor's fault. It's my friend's fault. It's my enemy's fault. It's either leave me alone, I'm doing my best, or it's somebody else's fault. But the law stops that. The law says, you have no excuse. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law was never intended to redeem us or to save us. The law has not failed in the sense of trying to be a way for people to go to God. The law was always meant to be a school teacher to teach you that you're a sinner. It does its job very well, by the way. Why must everyone understand that good works cannot justify anyone? This is, I think, the most common system of salvation you'll find anywhere in the world, among any peoples, Western, Eastern, civilized, uncivilized, you will find this prejudice that good works somehow either balances out my bad works or accumulates merit for me to somebody to say, and by the way, we tend to do this almost without thinking about it sometimes. Someone will do some very great and wonderful thing in our eyes. They may make some great sacrifice. We may think of the sacrifice that another makes, or a soldier makes, or we may have our police officer or a fireman, and we think, oh, what they did. I read the other day about a young person in a school, terrible situation, and actually gave his life to save a lot. And we say, our reaction to that is, that must merit something. That must, surely that earned him a place in heaven. And I'm not saying that the time of grief is the time to say, by the way, you know, it was a great and wonderful sacrifice. But it's shocking to us that our good works do not earn favor with God. They don't. Good works cannot justify anyone. They were never intended to justify anyone. They're always meant to be that which follows justification. The book of Romans, we're just in chapter 3, it's going to spend a long time explaining the connection between good works and justification. How does it help you love others, knowing everyone is in equal need of God's grace? It should make us more patient. It should make us more forbearing. It should make us more hopeful. We tend to think that bad cases are more difficult than my case, or God's grace is needed by all. All right, we'll pause there. Romans chapter 3. You know this chapter well. Let Mark Eber use this from Sunday School Hour. Welcome our guests.